justification in Christ alone that we want to consider tonight. So I invite you to turn with me now to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 21. And as you're turning there, a little bit of the context, a little bit of where we are and what's going on, the issue in this book, Paul, in the beginning of Galatians, is explaining to the churches there that he was not only commissioned by Christ to be an apostle, but the gospel that he was commissioned to preach, the message that he was called to go forth and proclaim, is the same message, the same gospel that the other apostles preach. James, Peter, John, and then in this context here we'll see Barnabas, Paul, they're all together for the gospel. And it's not a different gospel. There's not nuances and different options here, but it's the one gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But true fellowship in the gospel requires a straightforwardness about the truth of the gospel. When the gospel, as it's given to us in the Word, is compromised, then gospel fellowship is broken. Especially when it's compromised, as it is here, by a return to works righteousness, to the law. There's no going back. But astonishingly, that's the very thing Peter does here. He compromised the gospel, and he did so by returning to the law. Now, it's an uncomfortable passage in some ways, where one apostle is accusing another and accusing him of hypocrisy. That's not a comfortable kind of thing, is it? And Paul tells us of the dire consequences of this kind of compromise on the gospel. And in our day, when there are many temptations to compromise on the gospel for all kinds of reasons going on in our culture or in other churches, it's an important message. It's still very relevant. The church must always fight for the gospel. It's not that we fight once or we have one big fight and we don't have to fight anymore for the gospel. We're always fighting for the gospel, and we want to use God's weapons to do that. But we want to fight for that truth that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And providentially and gloriously and wonderfully, God saw fit to record this conversation for us by the Holy Spirit for our benefit, for our instruction. And as I said earlier, this is really sort of an entrance into this theme of justification by faith. We'll get more doctrinal, because I know that's what you want, and more theological about it. But this sets the stage and gives us a picture of what's at stake with this issue of justification. And then over in a couple weeks, we'll come back and see what Paul goes on to say about justification then in chapter 3. So let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us now as we come to this, your word. There are areas where we're blind and we need to see, where our hearts are hard and they need to be softened, where we don't have understanding, we lack wisdom and we need wisdom. And we're thankful that you can provide all those things and do all those things and give us what we need and bring about the changes we need through the reading and preaching of your word, because it's not just a man up here and a dead letter, but it is a living word, and it's the Spirit wielding this word even to our souls and to our hearts. And so we pray you'd be doing that powerfully so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading now. Again, Galatians 2, we're beginning at verse 11, and we're reading down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, since the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Paul sets the scene, tells us Peter had come down to Antioch. And it's here that Paul and Barnabas were serving, and remember Paul's missionary journeys and his travels, he's serving a fairly large church there in Antioch, and there are Jews and Gentiles together in this church. They had found sweet fellowship together. It's a beautiful thing as they're there united in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One gospel that transcended all their differences. And you think about those differences of culture and Jews and Gentiles and what that meant. But they're together in the gospel, united, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church of Antioch. And it would actually become the first missionary sending church. Now, there were those that had to flee Jerusalem under persecution, and that was a way in which the gospel went out. But this would be the first missionary sending church. But there was also conflict and trouble, because it was in this church where Peter made a compromise, as we just read. Paul says that he withstood Peter to his face. Here's confrontation. Here's disagreement. Here's challenge. And it's in front of everybody. And Paul tells us why he withstood Peter to his face. Because he was to be blamed. Quite literally, it says he was self-condemned. Because he was self-condemned. His actions condemned him. And Paul had to confront it. In verse 12, though, we learn what Peter was doing that required all this. What he was doing in the first place, we should at least say this, was very good. He had come down to Antioch, to this great church, and he was eating with the Gentiles. That's how it starts. And Paul seems to mean more than sort of a light brunch with the Gentiles, but it's this idea of church fellowship and maybe even fellowship at the table of the Lord, that extended fellowship of the New Testament church. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles, having this fellowship. He didn't see himself or the Gentiles as bound by Old Testament dietary laws and cleanliness codes, which would say, well, they're unclean and they're not circumcised and we can't eat with them. He saw no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And we can think about his testimony and history and how he came to that point. And they were having a wonderful fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're brothers and sisters together in him. Part of one family. Peter understands that Jesus, by his death on the cross, had abolished and destroyed that dividing wall. That he had made peace between the two. But then something happened. Certain men came from James. Now, they're not coming with James' approval, but Peter very quickly sought their approval. And they came from the church in Jerusalem, and they're of the circumcision. In other words, these are men who were sympathetic to the Judaizers, if not being Judaizers themselves. And we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But when they came to Antioch, we see what Peter did. He changes his actions. He withdrew from the Gentiles. He withdrew from that fellowship and that around the table, that intimacy. He's building again a dividing wall. Lending support, if not by what he believed, but lending support by his actions to the message of the Judaizers. And what was that? Christ plus. Justification by works, by our law keeping. Fellowship and communion were broken, not because of a change, I don't believe, in Peter's part. He didn't change what he believed about the gospel, but that fellowship and communion were broken because of fear. Fear of man. And in that way, it's a sobering thing to see Peter falling back into a familiar old sin. He had once denied Christ out of fear of a maidservant. Now he's denying Christ, denying the message of the gospel out of fear of these certain men, these Judaizers. And in verse 13, we see the tragic result of the Jews. The rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him. You see that in verse 13. What a tragic result. Imagine this church scene. They're there, gathered around the table. Everybody's having this fellowship together. And then these certain men appear. And suddenly that sweet fellowship of the gospel is broken. And there's an immediate division in the church. Jews on that side, Gentiles on this side. And they can't mix. Clean, unclean. They would not exercise hospitality or come to the table of the Lord together. And so it's hard to tear down that dividing wall of hostility. And you see that even Barnabas, that great son of encouragement, Barnabas is carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, Paul's companion in ministry, the one who first brought Paul to the rest of the apostles, the one who seemed to be the most welcoming of them all, even Barnabas is carried away with their hypocrisy. Well, Paul's not going to stand for it. He's not even just going to wait and address them later about this issue. Paul's beside himself, not because of his reputation, not because of the reputation of these certain men, but because of the reputation of the gospel. They're compromising the gospel. He sees what's at stake here. This is perverting the gospel. This is lending support to another gospel, which you know the book of Galatians is all about. There isn't another gospel. And nothing less than the gospel itself is at stake. And so in verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," how are they not straightforward about the truth of the gospel? They separated themselves. "I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles," that's what Peter's doing. He understands that that divide has been broken down. "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter, you're a Jew, but you're living as a Gentile. You're eating as one." He knows that. He's fellowshipping with the Gentiles, living as one not bound by the ceremonial law anymore. And that's right. That's according to the principles of the gospel. But how then can you now separate yourself from the Gentiles and require them to live as Jews? "Oh, I can't be with you now. You need to be circumcised. You're not clean." That's wrong. That's not in keeping with the principles of the gospel. The liberty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches you to see these Old Testament ceremonial laws as fulfilled in Christ. They were the signs, they were the types, they were the shadows. They're fulfilled in Christ and done away with. And so you're no longer bound by Jewish dietary laws. Remember that vision Peter receives. And yet, here you are trying to bring the Gentiles into that very bondage of the law in order to be saved. Now, remember, Peter had not compromised his beliefs. There's no indication of that. In fact, Paul challenges him on the basis of what Peter believes. Peter had not compromised his beliefs, but he failed to live up to them. And that's where we often find ourselves, isn't it? And consider what his actions said. By withdrawing from the Gentiles, separating from them as an apostle, as in some ways a preeminent apostle, doing this, separating himself from them, but having no place for them at the table, he's actually bringing into question their Christianity. Were they really saved? Well, they have Christ, but they haven't done the rest, the circumcision and the dietary laws and all that, to really be saved. Didn't they need to observe those things? That's what the Judaizers are teaching. Didn't they need circumcision? That's what the Judaizers were teaching. And you see what Peter is doing. It gets to the very heart of the issue that's going on in the churches in Galatia. It's the major challenge in Galatia. Peter is giving tacit approval to the position of the Judaizers. these ones bringing a false gospel, another gospel, which is not a gospel, Paul will say. They're coming in and they're saying, yes, you need Christ and you need his grace, but that's not enough. Faith is necessary, but there's so much more to it. Christianity is necessary and Christ is necessary, but he's not enough. Over against this, Paul now begins a very powerful proclamation of the one true gospel. Now, it's not to say these verses are easy. They are challenging to work through in some ways, as you could tell as we read through them. But we'll try. In verses 15 and 16, that's where we are now. Paul is saying, even we who are Jews, who had all the privileges of the Old Testament, you know, think about that. He'll talk about that in another place, Romans 9, all the covenants and the word of God and the ceremonies and the law and all of that. We who are Jews by nature, you know, we're natural descendants of Abraham and we've been raised that way. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, we got paused there, don't we? What does that mean? Well, he's not saying we're holier than thou. We're better than they are. We're not sinners and they are sinners. Paul will say in other places, he's the chief among sinners. So he's not saying that. But he's employing this covenantal language and this language that those in Galatia and the Judaizers would understand what he's saying. He's saying, we're Jews. And Paul will go on to talk about he is the first among Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And we had all these privileges of the Old Testament and the law of Moses. And yet, even we have come to know and understand the role of that law, the real place of that law, and how all those ceremonies and dietary laws and all of that in the Old Testament, how it was pointing us ultimately to Christ, to the person and work of Christ. And that man is no man is justified by his works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works, for by works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Paul is getting to the point, using this language here, Paul is getting to the point of saying there's only one way of salvation. One way of salvation for all, for whether you are the first among Jews or whether you're the worst Gentile, the filthiest Gentile, a sinner, there's only one way. A pagan, there's still only one way. And it's not by the law. It's not by our law keeping. It is only by faith in Christ. That's it. You will never be accounted righteous and accepted before God by your works of the law. You will only be accounted righteous and accepted before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our works, our obedience, the best of it, can never make us right with God. It can't accomplish that. It can't do that. It's not effective to that. It cannot justify us. And again, we must emphasize this is not because there's a problem with the law. The law is perfect. The law is good. The law is holy. The law reveals to us the character and mind of God. The law is not the problem. We're the problem. The problem is with us, with everyone, Jew or Gentile. The law is holy, it's just, it's a revelation of God's character, but in transgressing the law, which every human being has done, in transgressing the law, we turn away from God and our character doesn't live up to God's character. We become unholy, we are unjust, we are vile sinners, we're unrighteous. And in that condition, we can't do what the law requires of us to do. But here's the good news. Christ has not only done what the law requires in our place, he has also suffered the penalty of our law breaking in our place. Christ has washed away our sins by his blood. We talked about this morning. He has granted us his righteousness, the forgiveness of sins. God has credited Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience to us. That's justification. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin, speak of Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's justification. It's that great double exchange. You need it going both ways, don't you? We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there can be no other way. I can't, what the Judaizers wanted to bring in, Paul's saying you can't do it. You can't start by grace and then finish by your law keeping when it comes to justification. No works, not even those that spring from the good root of faith, are of any merit toward your justification. When it comes to justification, you must categorically rule out the law as a means for you to attain righteousness. Now, Paul anticipates the objections. If you're at all like me at this point, the objections and all of this are beginning to arise in your heart. You know, if the law must be ruled out, as Paul's saying, and our keeping of the law must be ruled out as the means for us to attain justification or maintain or retain justification in the sight of God, well, then can I live a life without law? See, Paul understands where they're going to go, the implications of what he's saying, how they're going to challenge him. You know, is Paul antinomian? Is he against the law? Can I live a life of indifference, a life of great sin even? I'm not justified by anything I do, so I'm going to do whatever I want. There have been those that have said justification by faith alone and Christ alone leads to that. You know, it's one of the great charges of the Catholic Church against the Reformers. It'll lead to indifference and wickedness and sinfulness and lawlessness. Why even bother to keep the law? Why even think about the law if we're justified apart from the law by faith alone? That's Paul's language. Doesn't all of this, what you're saying, Paul, doesn't it make the law irrelevant? Doesn't that make the law pointless? Or as Paul pushes it even further in anticipating there, verse 17, doesn't that make Christ a minister of sin? For what is sin? And you know your catechism answer to this. Sin is in want of conformity unto or transgression of what? The law of God. Is that where it leads? To be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone leads to lawlessness because it's not brought about by our law keeping? Well, Paul answers that very quickly also. Certainly not. Justification does not give license to sin. You've misunderstood the doctrine of justification, if that's what you think. Look at verse 18. Paul says something startling. And this is, again, where we'll have to come back and see what he's saying. But let me read it for us there. He says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now, what is he saying? He's saying, if I return to the law, that's the issue here. If I return to the law, I understand justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but I'm saying that aside for a moment. I'm going back to the law and try to build again the law and my keeping of the law to make myself right with God. What do? I actually then make myself a transgressor, a sinner. It's not justification. You understand the implication. It's not justification by faith alone and Christ alone that leads you to sin. It's justification by works that leads you to sin. My study Bible has a good note that reads, "The lawbreaker is not the one who turns from the law to Christ for justification." That's not lawbreaking. But on the other hand, the lawbreaker is the one who turns back again from Christ to the law for justification. There can be absolutely no return to the law for your justification, for your acceptance and standing before God. To turn back to the law in any way for your justification is slavery. Paul talked about that. It's death. It's sin. So, where must we turn, if not to the law and our keeping of the law? Well, you must turn to the gospel. That's Paul's main point. Look what Paul goes on to say in verse 19 and following. "For I, through the law, died to the law." You will not find life in the law. You, a sinner, will not find life in the law, but you will find death and condemnation and death. The law tells you the way in which you must walk, but the law does not give you the power to walk in it. And when you don't walk in that way that the law tells you to walk in, the law also cannot forgive you for violating it. The law cannot pardon you. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. There's no place to make yourself right with God once you've transgressed the law by just doing some more law and trying to balance out the scales, put a little more good on this side. And that's what Paul says it has done to him. I, through the law, died to the law. I don't think justification through the law anymore, Paul says. And he was the chief among people doing that as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew about that way. But he's saying, I don't think justification through the law anymore. I've died to that way of living. And when I look back upon it, I understand now that way of living was not life. It was actually death. It was death. But now, having died to the law, I live. Do you understand it? I live not to sin, but I live to God, he says. Now, most would understand it as our text has it here, what Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Calvin contends that there's a better translation of this. So we have, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. One sentence. Paul contends that the translation would be better, and there's good argument for this. It'd be better put, I, through the law, died to the law, period. New sentence. That I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. That's helpful. You might have to write that out, meditate on that a little bit. But I, through the law, died to the law, period. New sentence. That I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. And it could certainly be translated that way, and it fits with what Paul has been saying here. He's contrasting death and life. Death is to be found in our law-keeping to receive acceptance with God. That's the way of death. Life is to be found where? In the death of Christ. Different deaths going on here. That I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. Living to God and for God is found in being crucified with Christ. Paul goes on to explain what that means. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is union with Christ. Prior to this, Paul has tried to find this, his life in his works. And so many people are trying to do that today, trying to find their life in their works, in their job, in their morality, in their law-keeping, in their projects, in their good works. Paul tried that. He tried to find his life in the law. Now he finds life as Christ lives in him. Now, this isn't some kind of mysticism. It's hard to understand. There's aspects of it where we're walking by faith and not by sight. But it's now, it's here, it's made the difference, because Paul says, the life I live in the flesh. Yes, Paul, living as an apostle, traveling where he's traveling, facing what he's facing, getting into all kinds of situations, and hungering, and being receiving the lashes, and then also the fellowship of the saints, everything that he's going through, all of that struggling with sin and conflict, he says, now I live by faith. And where does true faith look? Not in, but up, we might say. It looks outside of itself. Faith is not in ourselves or in our law keeping. Faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith lays hold of the Son of God. The life I now live in the flesh, you know, this isn't separated from reality. I live by faith in the Son of God. And notice what he adds. So beautiful. Who loved me and gave himself for me. He puts it in the past tense. Why does he do that? Well, I think because he's especially thinking here as he writes that, who loved me and gave himself for me, he's thinking of the cross. That event is in view. It is finished. And Paul is understanding here what faith must understand, that what Christ did on the cross, he did for me, and he did for me out of great love. He gave himself for you because he loves you. Now, this is so personal to Paul. And it's so deeply comforting for him. And that's why he's getting riled up about it. This is the gospel. This is assurance. This is comfort. This is peace. This is life. This is salvation. Is it for you? Because it's not enough to simply know that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. You must know that and believe that it is for you. But your justification, your being made right before God, your standing before God, does not depend upon your works. Your justification, your right standing before God, does not depend upon how you feel. Isn't that a good thing? Your justification does not depend upon how far you've progressed in holiness and sanctification. That's to get it all mixed up. Your justification, your standing before God, your being made right before God, depends entirely, completely upon the person and work of Christ on your behalf. And that's why Paul puts it in the past tense. And we need to always be learning this again and again. Often we seek justification like the Judaizers and like others that Paul is confronting, and so many other things. And they can be in and of themselves good things, but we can seek justification by these things, by our devotions. If I spend more time in personal Bible study, then God will accept me. That's justification language. Justification dependent upon my prayer life. Justification by my Sunday observance. Justification by the works of my hands. If I volunteer enough, if I serve enough, or if I make my life here miserable enough, then God will accept me. What do we call that? Well, the Catholics call it penance. But it's something we're prone to also. If we are honest, we often need to be confronted just as Peter was. Don't we always find ourselves being more like Peter than unlike him? If you've been justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, then you will never be more justified than you are right now. Nor will you ever be less justified than you are right now. Your sins, and we are still sinners, but they do not detract from your justification. On the other hand, all your good works, and by faith you are doing good works in Christ that he's prepared for you beforehand to walk in, but they're not adding to your justification. Your justification is, and you can say it with me, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you see there where that leads? It doesn't lead to sin. God's way of salvation doesn't lead to sin. God's gospel, God's way of salvation does not lead to sin. It leads to life that leads to living to God. That's the power at work. If you seek your justification by the works of the law, you will remain in sin and dead to God. If you seek your justification by faith alone in Christ alone, you will die to sin and live to God. True sanctification, let's bring it to that next part where we can get confused, justification, sanctification. True sanctification can never happen in the absence of justification. Why is Paul so adamant on this? Why would he confront Peter, that great apostle, in front of everybody on this? Because of the cross of Christ. At the heart of the Christian life, as you've heard many times, at the heart of the Christian life is the gospel. The Christian life begins with faith in Christ, and the Christian life ends with faith in Christ. But every point along the way, from beginning to end, is sustained by faith in Christ. And the cross is at the center of it all. And that's where Paul ends verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you are seeking righteousness through the law, you are declaring the cross of Christ vain, empty, meaningless, of no use to you. That's the implication of seeking salvation through the law. As one author put it, it's only justification by faith alone that gives the cross its due. So, Paul's challenge here, what do you make of Christ and his cross? Christ will do everything or nothing. There's no middle ground. We can't have it both ways, or a second way, or a third way, or another gospel, or a gospel and a half, or a Jesus plus gospel. There's no other gospel. For the believer, Christ must do everything. And for Paul, the cross is the greatest proof of the love of the Son of God. And the giving of the Son of God is the proof of the Father's love. And you no longer labor under the bondage of the law. You live in that love. You live in that liberty of the gospel. For you're no longer a slave under the law, but you're a son. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you too can be a son. The offer is extended to any, Jew or Gentile alike. Listen to the gospel, which says simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's as simple as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Trying to earn that by our law keeping, the law is our condemnation. The gospel is our salvation. The law condemns us. The gospel justifies. Let's end there. We'll come back in a couple weeks and continue this doctrine of justification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news. And indeed, it is great news. And while our hearts are prone to wander, we pray that you would forgive us and confront each of us again, even as Paul confronted Peter. Confront us in our hearts where we need it with the glorious claims of the gospel so that we might live to God. Die to sin. And it's in Jesus' precious name.